Thank you, Lord. We want to thank you for this morning. We pray and ask for your presence to be here with us on site and to be with the rest of the church family that's tuning in online. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would speak to us through your word, your truth, and move our hearts, Lord, so that your kingdom can come and your will can be done in our lives more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are continuing on our preaching series called Christ and Culture, where we want to address issues pertinent in our culture from a Christian and a biblical worldview so that we can know how to navigate through them as faithful disciples of Christ. Now, the media team was checking with me last week, which they always do with the preacher, if the sermon title was correct, right? They say, "Hi, can I check with you if your sermon title is Cohabitation? Try it before you buy it." I said, "Yes, except that please remember to add the question mark at the end." Okay, because if not, it can be quite misleading, right? And my wife said, "Make sure the question mark looks like a question mark and not an exclamation mark, right? Because then it will be my last time preaching. Pastor Daniel might get calls from Bishop's office and our viewership and our attendance might increase for a different kind of reason." But the media team has been working very hard behind the scenes. You don't see them, but they are working very hard behind the scenes at breakneck speed, all right, to roll out to you publicity, updates on Telegram and all our different social media, everything. So you put your hands together to thank them. Shall we do that? Yeah. So please remember, subscribe to our Cool's Telegram channel and you will be kept up to speed on the important information. Even when LTA shifts our two bus stops outside, okay? Even that, we roll it out to let you know on Telegram channel, okay? So you got nothing to lose, everything to gain, okay? So subscribe to Cool's Telegram channel. So our topic for today is cohabitation. Try it before you buy it. Question mark. Okay, to begin, let us define the issue. Now, what is cohabitation? It is the state or arrangement of living together and having a sexual relationship without being married. Now, it's an important issue to address because it profoundly affects marriage and family formation. And we know families are the bedrock and basic building blocks of society, for better or for worse. And cohabitation is increasingly prevalent in our modern society. Just a snapshot of the trends in the United States. In the US, according to research studies on cohabitation trends, in 1950, 9 out of 10 women married without first cohabiting with their partners. In 1990, 1/3 of couples cohabited before marrying. In today, half of all marriages are preceded by cohabitation. Adult ages 18 to 44, those who have ever cohabited is now larger than those who have ever been married, 59% versus 50%. For those who have ever cohabited, 62% of them have done so with only one partner, 24% with two partners, and 14% have had three or more partners over the course of their life. Since the 1960s, the percentage of men and women who cohabited before marriage has increased by almost 900 to 1,000%. Almost all the increase in the birth of children outside marriage since 1980 in the United States has taken place in cohabiting unions. Most of the adult ages 18 to 44 who are presently cohabiting are also living with children. And in 2018, that figure was estimated to be 5.8 million American children. 2018, today, it's more. 5.8 million. That is equivalent, if not more, than our Singapore population. U.S. societal attitudes towards cohabitation. Most Americans, 69%, find cohabitation to be acceptable even if the couple don't plan to get married. 16% say it's acceptable only if they plan to get married, and only 14% say cohabitation is never acceptable. What about the church? In one in three white evangelicals, 35%, and almost half of black Protestants, 47%, consider it to be acceptable. About 3/4 of Catholics, 74%, and white Protestants who do not self-identify as born again or evangelical, 76%, also find it acceptable. Now, you might say that this is in the United States, but there is evidence to suggest otherwise. A China News Asia commentary article entitled "On Homosexuality and Cohabitation, Differences or Moral Issues Need Not Lead to a Polarized Society," dated 17th of May 2019 by the Institute of policy studies highlights that Singaporeans remain generally conservative on issues of morality based on an IPS report done using comparative survey results in 2013 and 2018. However, it showed significant shifts in social norms on some issues over that five-year period. In particular, relevant to our purpose today, the view that premarital sex was wrong saw a drop from 58.2% in 2013 to 45.4% in 2018. And cohabitation saw a drop from 46.5% down to 36.1%. And in the Straits Times, under the Population Matters column, there was an article, opinion article, by the NUS Center for Family and Population Research entitled Marriage Families Under Stress as Norms Change. This article highlights the need to relook and change Singapore's family and population policies to solve our low birth rates and high single rates. It says, fundamental culture shifts and institutional adaptations are imperative, among other things, to accept a more diverse life circumstances and choices of family types for Singaporeans, because the narrow definition of family on which our social policies and discourses are based have limited support or penalized other family forms, of which cohabiting unions is mentioned as one of them. And I'm quoting this article. It says, instead of focusing on the ideal structure of family, it will serve well for society to be reminded of the original definition of the Singapore family values, which are love, care and concern, filial responsibility, mutual respect, commitment and communication, which can also be attained in other family configurations. And I'm quoting again, young adults today face a different set of life circumstances and challenges from previous generations and may attach different meaning and values to marriage and parenthood. Perhaps some would prefer to cohabit first, which may lead to marriages. Relaxing divorce law might paradoxically increase marriages if young adults know there's a way out if the marriage does not work out, or the possibility of leaving a marriage might keep their spouses on their toes, unquote. This is coming from the NUS Center for Family and Population Research. Wow. This changing attitude towards cohabitation is not just happening in the United States or the West. It's happening here, among our populace and academia, a powerful institution that shapes the hearts and minds of the next generation. If anything, it suggests that we are catching up with the West. You know, I may come across as strong tone, that's because there's a lot to cover, I'm talking very fast, okay, so please bear with me. But this is a pastoral message, all right? You see, what are the reasons for cohabitation? Now, on a surface level, it makes perfect logical sense, okay? If marriage is a serious and long-term commitment, then cohabitation, some have reasoned, is a good, even a noble idea, a wise prerequisite for a successful marriage. For how will you know what they're really like? Their sleeping habits, their cleanliness habits. Of all the reasons for cohabitation, Barna, an American research group, reports that 84% stated compatibility as the main motivator, and even sexual compatibility. Cohabitation is therefore seen as a free trial of what it's like in marriage before making that final commitment to getting married. The often used analogy is the test drive analogy. Test drive analogy, like you've been eyeing this car you like, right? But before you make that major financial commitment to buy it, you gotta go down to the showroom and do a test drive to see if you like it. So our culture's sequence goes something like this. You date first, then, you know, they like to say, you know, take the relationship to the next level, okay? You cohabit before you decide to get married, maybe marriage. Now, there are some understandable reasons why people choose to cohabitate. All right, research shows an interesting but contradicting trend that people still desire to marry and stay married for life, perhaps even more than ever before. And yet, marriage rates are plummeting while cohabitation and out-of-wedlock childbearing are skyrocketing because of two reasons. First, many people today of marriageable age grew up in families that are marked by great instability and divorce, and they are scarred by it. They still desire marriage and family, but they are afraid to fail like their parents. So they turn to cohabitation to try it before you buy it, because they have no good role models. And the second thing is this idea of the companion marriage, which arose in the 1940s and 50s, where couples focus more on their relationship and compatibility rather than on how to establish a life, a family, and a common welfare together. This is the idea of the perfect soulmate, where each existed to better and fulfill and actualize the other person. You know, this is the compatibility factor. So their concerns are valid, but their approach, which is cohabitation, is a bad one. Now hear me correctly, they are not bad, it's their approach that is a bad one. So does cohabitation really work? Let's look at the research data. Now, dozens of secular research, all right, it's not even Christian, secular research has been done observing thousands of couples. Right, and due to the pervasiveness of cohabitation in the West, there's a great wealth of research done, and there is no real debate in the research community that premarital cohabitation is generally very harmful to marriage. They only disagree on the degree and the reasons why. Okay, so a snapshot of the research data. Marriages preceded by cohabitation can face up to a 65% increase in likelihood of divorce, and over 50% end by separation within 5 years, whether eventually they get married or not. And serial cohabitors, those who cohabit one after another, face double the odds. In fact, one scholar referred to premarital cohabitation as one of the most robust predictors of marital dissolution. And they are higher levels, much higher levels than marriage, you know, higher levels of relational dissatisfaction and conflict, lower levels of healthy communication, trust, and even combined income, higher levels of relational instability and infidelity, more than twice compared to marriage, higher levels of depression and alcohol problems. Half of domestic violence cases, 48%, were in cohabiting unions, and poor child outcomes. Significantly increased behavioral, emotional problems, lower academic performance, higher school dropout rates for children born in cohabiting unions, up to 122% for those, you know, with a biological mom and a non-biological dad, resulting in higher rates of poverty. As you can see, the stats are outrageously high and stacked against cohabitation compared to marriage, even after controlling for the variables in terms of race, socioeconomic class, education, so on and so forth. You see, we can learn from other societies who have tried it out already before we want to do it for ourselves. Right? Life is too short. If there's anything I learned that really helped me a lot from one of my pastors before, is life is too short to learn all the lessons by making all the mistakes yourself. Learn from other people. So much for try it before you buy it. You see, the thinking behind cohabitation is flawed. The cohabitation fails to understand how people and relationships work. First of all, people are not products to be tested and then chucked aside if they don't suit your needs. You see, the test drive analogy is a poor analogy, because when you test drive a car, you are test driving a product, and people are not products. A car, or any product for that matter, does not feel rejected, get hurt, or need psychological counseling when you don't buy it before it can trust the next buyer. And your rejecting a car does not bring with you emotional baggage into the next test driving experience. But not so with a person whom you are sharing a life together at such an intimate level in every way. The more accurate analogy for cohabitation is the drink and pay later analogy, where you pick a drink you like in a supermarket, you drink all you want, and then later you decide if you're going to pay because you might not like it. But we all know somebody's got to foot the bill in the accounts book. See, people are not products which can be tested without consequences. When we do, we dehumanize the person and degrade the sanctity and meaning of the marriage relationship. This is true no matter how much popular culture wants to tell or sell you otherwise. Genesis 1, verse 27 to 28, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. People, men and women, are both equally image bearers of God, of infinite worth, value, and dignity. This verse in Genesis is revolutionary and unparalleled and in stark contrast to the surrounding ancient Near East writings on human origins, which explains that men were created by the minor gods to perform menial tasks for them because they were lazy and they wanted to relax. So this verse is revolutionary. It upgraded man's status. Man is created in the image of God. People are image bearers of God. That's why Jesus summarized God's commandments as to love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself, because people are image bearers of God. We should love people and use things and not the other way around. And the second thing is the myth of a free trial of marriage in cohabitation. You see, in cohabitation, you are sharing a life together at such an intimate level in every area, physically and emotionally. Living together, sharing the same house, wallet, and bed, and including having sex, and even child rearing, because cohabiting unions have a high pregnancy rate, and many live with children. Cohabitation as a free trial sounds good in theory, but in reality, far from protecting you from the pain of a marriage that doesn't work out, it actually exposes you and embroils you into it. You see, having to break up and sever all emotional ties after having shared so much together in emotional and sexual intimacy is anything but pain-free. And on top of that, cohabiting unions that break up still have to deal with a complex process of separation similar to a divorce in the finances, in the selling of the house and the car, the splitting of the sales proceeds, the division of possessions, the clearance of outstanding debts. Which one is your debt? Which one is my debt? No, that's yours. No. And the issue of child custody, so on and so forth, is anything but a free trial, is anything but emotionally pain-free. The next is the myth of the sexual compatibility. You see, as far as sex is concerned, cohabitation basically says, you are good enough to use and try for sex, but not good enough for me to commit to, says Dr. Frank Turek, Christian apologist. Let me repeat that. Cohabitation basically says, you're good enough to use and try for sex, but not good enough to commit to. Frankly, the test drive analogy is only positive for the driver or the user. See, the search for sexual compatibility through cohabitation is flawed in its view of what constitutes great sex, and frankly, if you think about it, is kind of nebulous. You see, how do you define and measure sexual compatibility? And there are about 8 billion people in the world, I just checked last night, 7.9 round off, 8 billion people in the world. How many of them do you need to try before you know you have found your perfect sexual companion, if you can even try them all? And if you can't, then it just means, as what Bono of the rock band U2 sings, and I still haven't found what I'm looking for. To be sure, physical attraction plays a valid and important part in a search for a potential marriage partner. God created beauty all around us and in us, and put in us the ability to appreciate that. But we all know that it's not the only thing. Beyond that, we have to look at the other qualities of the person, the character, shared values, any shared values or interests or goals, any connection, chemistry. You know, do you enjoy hanging out with that person? Are you able to hold a conversation with that person? So on and so forth. Genesis 1, verse 27 to 28, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Have you ever wondered why that was mentioned? You see, in the Hebrew, it's poetic. Animal reproduction is assumed, but human sexuality is celebrated here in this verse at the pinnacle of creation on day 6 when God created man. It was a celebration of human sexuality, not a frowning on it. God created the complementarity between men and women. The bodies of men and women were made to join together, so the mechanics will always work. Bad sex is not the result of the lack of experience or sexual incompatibility, but the quality of the relationship. In fact, much higher relationship and sexual satisfaction is consistently reported in marriage than in cohabitation across various studies. Because the truth is, as designed and intended by God, great sex happens in the context of a safe and secure relationship of lifelong commitment marked by mutual self-giving, not taking, in increasing levels of intimacy and trust, and it's called marriage. So as Christian author Erin Davis puts it, in order to experience maximum sex and intimacy, make it a goal that on your wedding night, you will be an amateur in sex, but a professional at your relationship. I think there's wisdom in that. And the next thing is cohabitation takes the spark and the joy out of marriage because you have already experienced and enjoyed it already. Nothing changes. Everything pretty much remains the same except for some fancy jewelry on your finger. You know, Hollywood celebrities, Liam Hemsworth and Miley Cyrus, some of you may know who they are, had a 10-year period of on and off dating and eventually living together or cohabiting before they finally decide to tie the knot and get married in late 2018. In an interview, Hemsworth was describing how it feels like to be a married man, and he said this, okay, same, but different. Same, but different. In his own words, not much about the relationship changes after marriage, but you kind of have the husband and wife thing. It's great. I'm loving it. They separated the following August in 2019 and were officially divorced in early 2020. And that whole process of separation was quite bitter, as far as I remember from what I've read. See, research shows that cohabiting couples tend to view marriage negatively because marriage assumes huge new responsibilities and commitment, which they didn't have previously, while getting nothing new in return, which they didn't already have or enjoy in cohabitation. Let me repeat that. Research shows that cohabiting couples tend to view marriage negatively because marriage assumes huge new responsibilities and commitment which they didn't have previously while getting nothing in return which they didn't already enjoy in cohabitation. So they feel trapped and constrained. In contrast, those who pursue marriage without first cohabiting or engaging in premarital sex don't feel this way, but they feel liberated by marriage because marriage becomes the culmination and the full depth of their relationship, which they have been working on and anticipating. So how? What's a better way? A better way is dating followed by premarital counseling, not cohabitation, premarital counseling. And then you decide if you're good for marriage, right? Premarital counseling is what you need, not cohabitation. Premarital counseling, you know, we run a few premarital counseling courses here in KUS a couple of times a year. You know, or Focus on the Family Singapore, they run their Prepare and Enrich program, which is a premarital counseling program, where they have, you know, assessment tools, psychological tests and tools to assess your personality, to assess your relationship, conflict resolution skills and types in your family upbringing, and what are some, to identify what are some of your strengths, what are some of the potential weaknesses in your relationship that you need to work on, so on and so forth, to prepare you for marriage. You know, it's very good, all right? That is a better way, not cohabitation. And finally is the lack of commitment. Okay, cohabitation's very poor outcomes boil down to this just one thing, the lack of commitment. The lack of commitment, and research has revealed this to be the key reason. Glenn Stanton, Director of Global Family Formation Studies at Focus on the Family in the US, highlights, I'm quoting him, one very sophisticated study in 2007 on relationship dynamics concludes that it appears to be commitment rather than mere togetherness that lays the foundation for a long-term cooperation and happiness in family relationships. Cohabitants are shown to be consistently less committed to both their relationship and their partners. In fact, listen to this carefully, in fact, it is primarily the men in cohabiting relationships who are less committed. Scott Stanley and Howard Markman, leaders in the field, explained that men who cohabit with their wives are, on average, a good deal less dedicated to their wives, even once they are married. It is quite notable that this difference was not observed at all in females. You see, as much as popular culture tries to sell us the idea that there's no difference between men and women when it comes to relationship and sex. Yes, men and women are the same in terms of their value and their worth before the eyes of God, but they are different and distinct in their makeup, right? They are distinct and different in terms of their abilities and giftings. You see, men and women bring with them very different perceptions and expectations into the cohabiting relationship. Men often see it as a step to see if they want to commit while enjoying everything, including sex. Whereas women see it as a step towards that commitment. So it's no surprise that the relational instability created by this lack of commitment causes all the very poor outcomes of cohabiting unions. The higher levels of breakups and divorce, the higher levels of relational sexual dissatisfaction, lower levels of trust, healthy communication, or willingness to work through issues, fostering very unhealthy relationship skills like control and manipulation to keep the relationship together, higher levels of infidelity, domestic violence, alcohol problems, and depression, especially among women. Women report the highest level of depression among cohabitors and children who are born into such unions. To put it bluntly, cohabitation is a relationship on the man's terms, not the woman. It benefits, quote unquote, it benefits the man, but leaves the woman and children high and dry and very vulnerable. It harms them more than anything. And it also harms the man. It also harms the men by making them less than what they are called to be. This is where the men separates from the boys. This is where the men separates from the boys. You see, we don't have time to go into this too much, but I just want to say this, all right? As much as popular culture wants to sell us otherwise, sex is a gift that a woman gives to a man, not the other way around. Let me repeat that. Sex is a gift that a woman gives to a man, not the other way around. So, and it is a very precious thing and a secret thing to the woman. And so, she's looking for a man whom she can trust and depend on, who will protect her, provide for her, and cherish her like no other. And when she has found such a man, she is more than happy and willing to surrender and give herself to the man. Because that also translates to how the man will take care of the children that she's going to bear for him. The maternal instincts comes in. This is true. God made it that way, all right? No matter how much popular culture tries to tell you and sell you, this is true. So men, the question we have to ask ourselves, I can say this because I'm a man, right? I know how men thinks, I know what their struggles are. So men, we need to ask ourselves, is this how we want to treat the woman in our lives? Is this how we want to treat the woman in our lives? You see, there would have been no need for the feminist movement if we men knew how to treat the woman in our lives. Because we have failed to provide, to protect our women. That's why there was a feminist movement. Because men, don't think that you are doing them a favor and giving them something special when you're having sex with them. No, no, that's not the truth. You are taking from them. And that's all you do. You are leaving them high and dry, period. Contrary to the opinion article by the NUS Center for Family and Population Research, that cohabitation can lead to more or better marriages, the Institute for Family Studies in the US posted just last week a new study done across 9 European countries. It's called Cohabitation Changes People, New Contemporary European Evidence. where, you know, it's a new study done across 9 European countries in the mid-2000s that found that people who cohabited tend to move towards a more permissive view of divorce, even after marrying. Even after marrying, their marriage does not improve their commitment level at all. They have been inoculated against that. They were surprised that the results were similar everywhere despite the demographic differences. You know, when I read the NUS article, I was very concerned, and I was, you know, and then I found a response article on the Straits Times forum page written by a young adult lady who is an undergraduate, and she says this: as a young undergraduate, I'm concerned about a recent report by the National University of Singapore Centre for Family and Population Research, dated 17th of May. I can understand how to young people cohabitation may sound like a good way of testing romantic relationships before making a major life commitment. However, there is research that shows otherwise. Most studies have consistently linked cohabitation with higher divorce rates and marital instability. And then she went on to quote briefly on the stats that I've just showed you. The risks of cohabitation are worrying to me. It remains to be seen if cohabitation first will indeed lead to marriage. But even if it does, what is the quality and stability of these marriages? As a young adult, she says this, as a young adult who aspires to have a strong and healthy marriage with my future husband, I wonder if my peers and I have considered the risk involved. When making national policy suggestions, policymakers need to consider a more long-term and holistic view of increasing marriage rates. Do we see marriage as a committed union or a casual contract? While not every marriage may live up to the ideal of a committed union, we should aspire towards it as a society. Wow. I was so encouraged when I read that from a young adult undergraduate lady in response to the NUS article. To me, that's a glimmer of hope. You see, cohabitation does not provide an accurate experience of what marriage is like because you cannot practice permanence and have clarity in a context of impermanence and ambiguity. Cohabitation fails as a foretaste of marriage because it lacks the very thing that makes marriage work, which is commitment. And the Bible has a word for it. It's called covenant. Covenant. The Bible teaches that marriage is a covenant relationship. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 to 14, he, referring to Yahweh, no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. By covenant. Cohabitation is a contractual and a transactional thing. It's almost like a goods and exchange services with return policy. A covenant is relational at its core. It is marked by a love that involves commitment, loyalty, faithfulness through the thick and thin, and sacrifice for the well-being of the other. It is other-centered. This is reflected in the Christian marriage vows taken before God and the community present. From to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, cherish, and honor till death us do part, according to God's holy law. This is not niceties that we say in a marriage ceremony. It's real. It reflects the covenant nature of marriage. You see, unlike cohabitation, marriage is not a private affair or arrangement between two individuals. You see, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22 to 24, God made Eve from the rib of Adam, right? Then he brought Eve to Adam. Like the father of the bride, God brought the woman to the man, where the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife in the one flesh union of marriage. It's not a private affair. God was involved right in the center of it. And the father, the leaving the father and mother, speaks of the community witnessing this happening. You see, the Bible don't spell out everything, but to the first audience that read it, they knew what it meant. It's not private, it's public. That kind of decisive public covenant commitment after careful consideration and prayer is what allows couples to weather through the trials of life together. It is not about searching for the perfect soulmate, but becoming soulmates through doing decades of life together. See, cohabitation is a poor trial run of marriage because it lacks that kind of covenant commitment. And it falsely assumes that people and circumstances remain static. But we know nothing could be further from the truth because people and circumstances change in life, right? Think about it. We all will age over time. And then we might face sickness. We might lose a job. And there are shaping events and experiences in life that changes us. It's going to take nothing less than the public covenant commitment of marriage to weather through it all. The Bible also teaches that sex is reserved only for marriage between a man and a woman committed in a lifelong covenant relationship of marriage. We read that already in Genesis 1, verse 27, 28. Jesus himself affirmed that in Matthew 19. He said, haven't you heard it from the beginning? He who made them male and female, the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus himself affirmed that. Anything else is considered sexual immorality or fornication. That basically rules out cohabitation, which often involves a sexual relationship and premarital sex. Yes, there are cases of polygamy in Scripture, but not everything. Now, this is one principle you need to learn when you're reading the Bible. Not everything mentioned in Scripture is prescriptive or instructive. If you look at those cases of polygamy, the family life is very, very, Hokkien word is very chui, you know. Yeah, it's filled with problems, right? You look at Abraham, look at Jacob, David, Solomon, so on and so forth. See, God's ideal from the beginning to the end is still one flesh union between one man and one woman in marriage. Jesus himself affirmed that. It's always been so in the beginning, it is still true today, and it will always be to the end of time. Well, some might say, what if the couple live together but are not having sex? Now that's technically possible, right? You can live together and technically not be having sex, sleeping on different beds in different rooms. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22 says, abstain from every form, which can also be translated appearance of evil. Not just from evil, but the appearance of evil. You see, living together is perceived as having sex in our culture. It's almost taken for granted. When people are living together, they are perceived as having sex. So it will taint your witness and stumble other believers. And when you have children next time, what are you going to tell your children? Honestly, why do you want to subject yourself daily to sexual temptation by living together? Right? It's like telling yourself, I want to lose weight, but then you stock up your fridge with chocolate donuts, you know, chocolate cheesecake or whatever, and then you put on your dining table, in your kitchen, in your room, every corner of your house with donuts, you know, coated with sugar and chocolate and all that kind of stuff, and tell yourself and stare at them every day and say, I want to lose weight. Please don't torture yourself, okay? Why torture yourself? The scriptures teaches us to flee from temptation and sexual immorality. You see, sex is a gift of God to bond and cement the marriage relationship. It is a very powerful and profound gift in the context of marriage, but very destructive outside of it, like cohabitation. You see, science has revealed to us that sex causes our bodies to release various hormones or chemicals that bonds us to the person we're having sex with, right? It fosters loyalty and intimacy. You know, you feel closer to the person you're having sex with. So imagine the soul-destroying contradiction and conflict of this good gift, of the good gift of sex, when in a cohabiting relationship that is marked by uncertainty, ambiguity, and instability. Right? And, you know, for people who have premarital sex with different people, different partners, each time you have sex with someone, you bond with them, and then you break And then you have sex with a different person, you're born with them again, and then you break. And then you have sex with another person, you're born again, and you break. Imagine what that does to you. After a while, when you finally decide to settle down with someone in marriage, you're going to have a hard time bonding with your spouse. Because, you know, it's numbed. It no longer is able to help you bond. And women are often the ones at the most receiving end of this, which explains their higher levels of depression. Finally, I want to provide you with a biblical vision of marriage. One that is so much more majestic and glorious than even our own earthly marital sojourn. You see, marriage is a picture of the gospel, the greatest love story ever told. See, the Bible begins with a wedding and ends with a wedding. You realize that? The first wedding is that of the first human couple whom God brought together in the beautiful Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis. The final wedding is between the Lamb and His bride in the book of Revelation in the new heaven and the new earth. And right in the middle, you have the greatest love song ever written, the Song of Songs, to celebrate marital love. And in between is the Bible story of how a loving and long-suffering God continues to pursue and call a sinful and rebellious people into an intimate covenant relationship with Him, which is often described using the imagery of marriage. In fact, Jesus described Himself in the Gospels as the divine bridegroom who is lovingly pursuing lost sinners to reconcile them back to God. A love which led Him to lay down His life on the cross to save us from our sins. And at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus told His disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you and come back again to take you to be with me." Jesus was using first century wedding language when He said that. You see, in the first century, a Jewish young man will present a marriage covenant called a ketubah, which includes the bride price that he is willing to pay to the intended bride and her father. The bride price is to recompense the father for having raised the daughter, and is also an expression of his love for his beloved. And if accepted, the young man will pour a cup of wine, which represents the blood covenant, for his beloved to see if she drinks it. And if she does, she would have accepted the proposal and they would be betrothed, which is considered legally married as husband and wife in those days. Just that they have not yet consummated the marriage in a sexual union, but they are legally married now. Today, we do the reverse. We consummate first before we get married, and maybe then we don't even want to get married. That cup of wine that a young man pour to see whether his beloved will drink to accept his proposal. Jesus said in the Last Supper, "This cup is my blood in the new covenant shed for you." You see the parallel there? The young man would then give gifts to his beloved. Very interesting. Christ gave us gifts of the Spirit. And before leaving, He will announce, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will return for you when it is ready." He will then return to his father's house and build a honeymoon room there. He was not allowed to cut corners on the work and had to get his father's approval before he could consider it ready for his bride. And when asked, "When is the date of your wedding?" he would reply, "Only my father knows." Only my father knows. Doesn't it sound familiar? Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus said, "The day and the hour, no one knows. Not even the Son. Only my father knows." You see, in the New Testament letters, Paul talks about us, the church, being betrothed to Christ in 2 Corinthians 11 and the marriage union between Christ and the church in Ephesians chapter 5. You see, Christ doesn't try it before you buy it with us. Christ committed and gave himself fully to us and laid down his life for us on the cross. And he promised to come back and take us to be with him in a new heaven and new earth that he has prepared for us. Can I invite the worship team up on stage? That's why the author in Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor by all, and a marriage bed to be kept pure or undefiled. You see, every time when we attend a wedding and witness a marriage ceremony, we are reminded of and celebrating that grand and glorious reality that it is pointing to. That every marriage is a joyous retelling and reenactment of that greatest love story ever told between God and his people, Christ and his church. In fact, all the love stories you watch, right, on Korean drama and all that kind of thing, where you have this very beautiful lady, you know, who is going through some trouble or in distress, and this young, cool-looking, good-looking, dashing guy who will sacrifice himself to go and save her. Why? Why even our culture understands that embedded in that is the greatest love story ever told of the gospel between Christ, who laid down his life for his beloved, the church. That is how much sanctity and dignity our marriages have. May we do everything we can in our power to hold it in the highest honor, to protect it, and to live up to it. I know it's not an easy topic to speak, and we don't usually talk about it in church, right? But that's the problem, isn't it? If you can't talk about it, you cannot address it. And that's why we are losing our young people, because they are not finding the answers to their questions and their struggles in the church. In closing, I want to bring us back to the heart of God for all of us. You see, God is not a killjoy who is trying to restrict us or rob us. No. Everything he created it good for our enjoyment, flourishing, and to be his image bearers. Everything in life that he created is like that, including marriage and sex. Right? That statement in Genesis, God created man in his own image, he created them, male and female, he created them. That was a poetic celebration at the pinnacle of creation of human sexuality, because it points to something so much more, so much more. See, God, when God did that, he said it was very good. He didn't frown on it. He didn't like, oh, very embarrassed. No, he said it was very good. He created it for our enjoyment, flourishing, and to be his image bearers. But only if we follow his instructions and blueprint for how he designed it to work. Because you see, like this smartphone in my hand, I mean, I can use it to chop apples. I can use it to flip my, you know, pancake that I'm trying to cook. I can use it to paddle my boat in the midst of a storm. I can do that, but before long, it's going to get damaged, okay? And I'll get very frustrated because it's never designed to do that, you see? But when I use it for what it's been designed for, it is free. It is set free to live up to its fullest potential. Same thing for marriage and sex. Good gifts that God created for us. So, there are three groups of people that I want to address today here in our midst, and also those of us who are watching online. All right. The first group of people, whatever has been done, has been done. If you have veered off from God's will and plan for your life in this area of what we've been talking about today, I want you to know that I didn't preach this message so that you can feel condemned because that's not God's heart for you today. God's heart for you today is a loving Father who is waiting patiently every day, looking at the horizon, waiting for you. And He's calling out to you, come home. Come home, my son, my daughter. Because you were made for so much more than this. God wants you to know the truth because His heart for you is love. And He will embrace you with forgiveness, mercy, and grace. He will make all things new if you will let Him. You may need to do some things to put things right. It's not going to be easy. But if you are willing, He will make a way when there seems to be no way. He will be there for you. And if you need help, reach out to the Christian church community. All right? The second group of people are those who are struggling. Maybe you're in a dating relationship and you are kind of not really you're not really conducting yourself in a way that pleases God in how you treat the person you are dating. Or maybe you're struggling in your marriage. Those of us who are struggling in our marriages. See, the fact that you're struggling shows that there's still life in you. And I want to encourage you with this, that more than just sheer willpower, let love for God, love for the other person be your motivation on what you should do. That how you are to treat the other person with honor and respect, let love be your motivation. And the third group of people are those who know people who are struggling in these areas. I didn't preach this message. Look, and you can use it to go and hammer them. Please do not do that. It's not helpful. It will make things worse, all right? The most loving thing you can do for them is to pray for them, to intercede for them, and ask God to use you, to give you wisdom, how to reach out to them. They need your prayers more than ever before. Lift them up before the Lord day and night. Pray. You already learned from today's message how to pray for them. Pray for them. All right, so whoever you are, I do not know you. I do not know you here and online. I do not know you, your stage in life and all that kind of thing. But that's what I felt God wants you to hear today. He's calling out to you. Come to Him. Come home back to Him. Right, He'll be there for you. And I just want to give us one minute to pray on our own, to talk to God and do business with God. All right, just 1 minute before we're going to respond to God with a worship song, and then I'll close in prayer for everybody. Shall we do that right now? Just spend 1 minute. Let's close our eyes, you know, and 1 minute, let's talk to God. All right, those of us who are here, those of us who are online, let's do that right now. Lord, fill this place. And the homes of those who are watching online with your presence, with your love. Let grace and truth go out, Lord, today in the power of your Spirit. Move among us, move upon us, on our hearts. Yes, Lord. Let sons and daughters be coming home back to you today. Yes, Lord, let sons and daughters be coming home today, Lord, to the Father's house, to the Father. Because your heart towards them is good, it's kind, and you have so much more for them, you know, than what they have right now. I pray that they will feel your embrace, even right now as we pray, Lord. Let them reconnect back to you, God. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Let's stand, shall we rise, and let's worship the Lord, and let's respond to Him with this song. Shall we do that? Pray. Father, you have heard the prayers and the cries, the hopes and dreams and the wishes of your people. You are more than able to do abundantly, immeasurably, more than all we ask, think, or imagine, according to your power and glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And I pray that every one of us who is here and tuning in online will leave this place knowing your heart, your Father's heart for each and every one of us. And it is good, it is kind, it is loving. That God, you are concerned for our flourishing, our well-being, and our prosperity. Yes, Lord, may we trust you enough to walk in your way and to choose life. You are with us and for us, not against us. So for those who have veered off but are coming home today, Lord, I pray you make all things new, Lord. You make all things new. You make a way where there seems to be no way. You cause rivers to flow in the desert, Lord. For those of us who are struggling, Lord, I pray, fill them afresh with your love by the Holy Spirit, Lord. Let love be their motivation to guide them in how they are to treat one another in their relationships. And for those of us who know others who are struggling, maybe their friends, their family members, even our own children, Lord, may a fresh anointing come upon them, Lord. Lord, to persevere in prayer and intercession for them, Lord, to pray, to uphold them before you day and night in prayer, that they too may come to know the Father's heart and be restored, Lord, to him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. May the blessing of God Almighty, the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and remain amongst you and your loved ones now and always. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. God bless you. Have a great weekend. Thank you.